Thanks, Stephen, for that reading. Help set up the subject for this evening, if it hasn't already been set up by the announcements and other things. You know, look at the value of marriage, and how to present this in such a way that it's something that's a subject for everyone. Harold asked, "Well, what about the old people?" consider it a foundation of other institutions. And when the marriage concept of marriage begins to collapse, all sorts of things fall with it. So it's not an individual thing. It's something connected to just about every aspect of life. And when the marriage starts becoming eroded, countries fall. And we'll get into some of that. From what you see here, from this passage, where the Hebrew writer says, let marriage be held in honor among all. We're going to look at how precious a marriage relationship should be. Even as some people enter into it, they don't know what they have and the value of it. Let the marriage bed be undefiled for fornicators and adulterers, and we're going to refer back to this last line, God will judge. This is what we're concerned about, to tell to other people that in this institution, we'll call it, lack of a better word, is something that God prizes. He expects us to hold it as something that's holy, precious, special, and when we don't, we're going to have to answer to Him. In the introduction then, the fact that in the last three decades, make it five decades, divorce has gone from a stigma to gays openly parading out in the streets. This is screaming evidence that moral degeneration is a strong tide eroding the fabric of our culture. Add to this, other perversions are viewed as alternate lifestyles. Living together is more desirable than marriage. The increase in venereal diseases, any kind of sexually transmitted disease, AIDS, that younger and younger children about age 9 are having physical intimacies in babies shows just how much the culture itself is pushing us in the wrong direction. The market is interesting in a sick way. Those of liberal thinking are actually thinning themselves out. Homosexuals can't procreate. If we all turn to a homosexual society, that's the death of society. This is just logical things that show you the magnitude of the problem. If there's a mix, we only know of two homosexual societies in the past. Both of them recorded in the scriptures, and the natural process of it is violence. Even in our society, where you do find something like that in prison, still marked by violence. Further, you can see the logic in this, or the illogic, in the sense of abortionists. They're killing off their own children. The ideology, the mindset, the thinking, it gets them into patterns that automatically wipe out their particular thinking among a civilization. Even to add to this, when people are anti-family, men just have babies and then leave, and the woman has to raise the children. What kind of animosity is growing? We have women that are becoming hostile to men because of their childishness, their lack of responsibility. We've got children growing up that haven't had a parental teaching. They have hatred to their parents, for one thing, or guilt that they think it's their fault. The psychosis runs in all different directions. As someone put it, we seem to be breeding sociopaths in this country. Uh, the values that God gives us make sense in the overall perspective, not only overall, but even in specific cases. But we don't want to rely on logic or common sense. We need to look at a greater wisdom. We need to look at a divine perspective in all this and find out for ourselves and for the world what God truly expects from us and get it out there. This lesson is for the young and for the old alike. It involves all of us. The old are good teachers. I mean, the young people, they have a tendency to counsel themselves. And I've seen this, you know, where someone's having a bad marriage, they talk to their friends, and the friends just go, get out of it. I mean, the friend who couldn't make a marriage last either, you know, is giving bad counsel. You want good counsel, go to someone who's been married for 60 years and find out how they did it. So the old need to be involved in this. Grandparents, parents, I'll tell you what, if you don't, guess who's going to have to raise the kids? Children are going to have to skip a generation. We already see it. Grandparents having to raise the kids, the grandkids, because the natural parents, you know, shirk their responsibility. So whenever we get away from God's plan, it's a burden on everybody. So, first section, consideration. One more passage here. 1 Corinthians 7. But to the married I give instruction. This is at the top of your sheet. Not I, but the Lord. Okay. In this section of 1 Corinthians 7, I want to point out that it goes back and forth. You know, because of the present distress, some of it, Paul goes, I give my opinion of this. You know, so when he tells you it's his opinion, you know, kind of take it or leave it. But in this particular point, he goes, this is not my opinion, this is God's command. So when he gets into it, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she would remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your husband. If the husband should not divorce his wife, okay, you come together, you've made that decision. Live with it. As far as God's concerned, once you make that choice, I mean, there's a lot involved in this. You've got a warning, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That involves the married couple. Okay? You're not to put it asunder. Okay? Nor is anybody else. And it's strict. I mean, part of this is not only what God, the warning that God gave, but also the fact of warning against, you know, when you take a vow. But most marriages are done with vows. And as far as God's concerned, if you make a vow, you better keep it. You better keep it. You know, look at the Old Testament where men made vows. And sometimes it cost them their cherished children. Where, you know, the next person that comes through the door, I will sacrifice to the Lord, and it happens to be, you know, their favorite child. We can get in awful trouble. Taking a vow first and then not carrying it out because we made it before God. He looked very angrily on that sort of thing. So, consideration of God. And this starts off along with what we just looked at. Malachi 2:16. This is pretty much how the Old Testament ends. God says, I hate divorce. What part of that don't you understand? You would say in the common vernacular. It's not just, I prefer that you not get divorced, or, man, yeah, I know you're going to do it, so let's try to make the most of it. That's not what God says. He says, I hate divorce. When God says he hates something, that means he's going to be against you in this course of action. So he starts off the Old Testament in Genesis. What I've joined, you don't put asunder. And when you do put asunder, I absolutely hate it. Just going by that, be very careful when you're thinking about marriage. You know, whether you're contemplating it or whether you're already in it. God is concerned. He's got a part of it. The rest of this, thus says, you know, the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed of your spirit that you not deal treacherously. you know, don't leave the wife of your youth or whatever. He considers it treason, you know, in the relationship with him and with one another. In consideration of things, and this is where, you know, looking at God, first of all, there's no such thing as morals or ethics without God. I mean, it's not up to man to determine, you know, what's marriage, what isn't marriage, you know, who's can get a divorce, whatever. That's all God's bailiwick. Okay. The right and wrong of anything is determined by God. You know, nobody else has a say in it. Even as you're looking at marriage, when the things that have come before in proposition in this state, whether, you know, gays have a right to be married or not, it's a political question, you know, but has moral implications. It's not up to man to decide. It doesn't matter how many bills he writes. It doesn't matter how many decisions he makes. It doesn't matter, you know, what way the press pushes it. If a person is not married by God, they're not married. That's what a marriage is. And it's not hate to tell somebody you're living in adultery or fornication. You're trying to warn them against the wrath of God. And God thinks homosexuality is wrong. Therefore, he would never sanction a homosexual marriage. Nothing specific against the individual, it's just the behavior. Just as there's a lot of people that do not have the right to get remarried, even in a heterosexual relationship. They're not legally divorced and they're committing adultery. God doesn't sanction that either. Okay. Nor does he sanction it with animals. Okay. There's people that want to marry their pets. They probably don't even understand what they're saying to begin with. Right, it's not our bailiwick. You know, it's God's only. Government doesn't have anything to do with it. In fact, this is one of the things we need to consider. As one pastor put it, James Kennedy, the government wants to push, you know, what they call a wall of separation between church and state. And it's absolutely, you know, the interpretation is exactly the opposite of what Thomas Jefferson meant. If you know the history of it, it wasn't even part of the law. It was just a letter that Jefferson wrote to the Danby Baptists. I mean, their concern when Jefferson came into office was, you know, what are you going to do to the country? You know, are you still going to have, you know, the side with God or whatever? And it was a letter in it in which he was trying to allay their doubts. And the way that term wall of separation was used to say, well, we're going to keep it there to protect religion. Not keep religion out of government, but protect, you know, it's for the religion. But even if you want to interpret it the wrong way, as Kennedy was saying, if there's a wall to keep church out of government, that wall should be keeping government out of church. Okay? So if they're going to jump it, yeah, all bets are off. Yeah. People know, you know, we should anyway. You know, they don't determine, you know, what God's law is and what needs to get out there. Things are right or wrong simply because God says they are. One can justify in their own mind any sort of falsehood, any sort of perversion, any sort of violence if God is out of the picture. That's the way people do things. Consider the time of the judgments when it says each man did what was right in his own sight. You know, the things that went on in the book of Judges, we'll get into it after Joshua. You know, it's just weird. And people determine themselves what they're going to consider right or wrong. One of the things I'm going to kind of interweave with these next few points here, to kind of illustrate what's going on here. Rob reminded me to look at a movie. I planned to do it when it first came out and just kind of left my mind. But I went down and rented X-Fell. Even bought it. It's got some good things in it. I would recommend you looking at it. Ben Stein, kind of interesting fellow himself, decided to go out and investigate, you know, scientists being expelled from colleges just because they're not even creationists, just because they believe in intelligent design. Now, in this first thing, what comes out of this, it helps us to understand why the world is moving the way it is. He runs into, not just with scientists, but others, what's considered the world view. And that is, basically, don't confuse people with facts. They've got an ideology. They've got a way they want to see things. It's a preconceived notion. It's a bias. And oftentimes, there's no logic to it. I'll show you some of that. In the final analysis, they're kind of going with, you know, what does the rest of the world determine what's right? This is a terrible standard to use. Psychology uses it. If you go by that, eventually, like I've said, eventually all perversions will be considered normal, and the psychologist will be out of a job, but he doesn't understand this. If the world goes nuts, one, either God's going to put an end to it, or basically, there's no reason for any law whatsoever, because everything's legal. So they may say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? And I just, you know, go to the chase. What's wrong with shooting somebody? Murder. What's wrong with it? Historically, it's what everybody, you know, every nation basically has come into existence through violence. That's the norm, then, if you want to go by the majority rule. That's where you're getting your morals from. Why can't I murder you? If it's good for me, if it feels right, you know, if the end justifies the means, you know, all your arguments, okay, let's cut to the chase, guys. What keeps me from killing you? You know what keeps me from killing a lot of people, and that's God. we're going to fight impulses here. We're going to talk about that. First of all, you know, you get a picture of this world. While the world is insane sometimes, or just, you know, as King called it, madness, is because, you know, it seems logical to them because they're just going with the flow, right? With this also, no matter what you think or feel is right, it is God who will be, you know, doing the judging and the sentencing in the end. So all your logic, all your scientific, you know, hoopla, your distortion of facts, you know, and people will do that, even though, you know, best scientists will distort facts in order to make it come out the way they want it to. But again, you know, note the opening thing, it was God that will judge. Not only in the marriage, but in everything. See, whatever you decide, you might as well decide with God, because in the final analysis, he's the only one, you know, word that's going to hold any weight. So you might as well decide with him from the beginning. Let's see what little things we got here. Jumping down, godly views keep you from being, you know, conned, we'll put it that way. In fact, even before this, as you're looking at, let me go back to this section. I got to look at my little pencil and notes too here. Back to the movie. In this one thing, you know, I was kind of surprised. Probably the leading scientist that people rally around, he's the best spokesman anyway and considered a genius, is Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book. Just ordered it, called The God Delusion. It's not all scientists that believe this, because I also ordered a book written by a scientist called The Dawkins Delusion. It's interesting, you know, these scientists that have thrown out, you know, those that believe not only in creation, you know, but also just in intelligent design, whether you believe God is behind it all or not. There's some that believe that as you look at science, there's intelligent design. And they've been ostracized too. Okay, so Ben Stein is talking with, you know, Dawkins and some others. I mean, they come out and they're very adamant and they just go, you know, God is a myth or he's terrible or he just, you know, doesn't exist, you know, whatever. And they push it and they mock and all this kind of stuff. But it's interesting when you get down to ask, well, what do you believe? And Ben Stein's across the table from Richard Dawkins, and as he's putting, you know, the questions to him, you know, this one question, Dawkins answers, and, you know, Ben Stein, you know, kind of jerks, and he goes, wait a minute, you're telling me you believe in intelligent design. And he goes, yeah. I mean, this is a guy that ostracizes people that believe in this, but he himself believes it. Now, get this. You know, not from God. His thinking is, well, you know, I can perceive, you know, if I had to see where the intelligence came from to design us, perhaps, you know, there was another race out there on another planet that perhaps evolved, you know, faster than we did, and in their science and in their intelligence, they came and put design into us. Bottom line, he doesn't believe in God, but he believes in aliens. This is no longer science, folks. This is science fiction. And that's where science has gone to. I mean, some of the things you can think about this, if you get rid of creationists, I mean, creationists, you know, thinking is just bogus scientists, and they couldn't possibly be scientists because they believe in God. I mean, Dawkins and the others haven't thought about the implications of it. You know, where does science come from? Men like, oh, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, Einstein, Boyle. Guess what, guys? They're all creationists. They believed in God. That's where science has its roots. They thought that, you know, God created a cosmos, you know, an orderly universe, and they went out to see, you know, what the principles were that God put into it. If you're going to trash them just because they're creationists, you got to get rid of the basis of every scientific principle because it's based on a creationist thinking. All the laws of science have got to be trashed just because the minds that came up with them were too unstable to have scientific thought. Yeah, Dawkins was kind of mocking me in one speech he was given. Because one of the arguments we make is, you know, you can't really prove there isn't a God. I mean, you'd have to be everywhere in the universe at once to say, you know, there's no God out there. But he said, no, I can't prove that there's no ISIS and no Hindu gods or whatever. It's not an argument itself. Well, it is if you take it to the conclusions meant to draw from it. If you can't say there is no God, then keep your mind open. Okay, become an agnostic. But they don't go that way. Illogically, they say they're atheists. But their mind is open to aliens. Okay. I'm losing a lot of faith in science. I mean, there's good scientists out there. The conclusion of all this, anyway, our science isn't based on something that happened, but on a one-time basis. You know, whether it's God creating us or a Big Bang theory in evolution or whatever, yeah, that doesn't mean a difference to the test tube or the microscope or the atom smasher. I mean, you can be a perfectly good technician, you know, and to explore things, you know, without, you know, depending on what your philosophy is on where it all came from. But I tell you what it will do, it'll lead you around the wrong directions. If you think you're trying to prove evolution, you will spend billions of dollars and lose your whole life down a wrong road. Okay. Bringing this also. Godly views keep you from not only going in the wrong direction, they keep you from being conned. You need to figure out what is to be, you know, grown up as different from what the world tells you it is to be grown up. And this gets back to our points of marriage. Okay? The world says poisoning your body with tobacco, alcohol, other drugs, committing acts of severe violence, engaging in irresponsible physical intimacy is all mature. The more you sleep around, the more, you know, of a man you are. You know, the more of an irresponsible little jerk you are. If animals did these things, we would consider them perverted. I guarantee you there was no homosexual or perverted animals on the ark, or that species would have died out. Now let me go back and put it all on the slide here. Point two. God says taking care of yourself, being responsible and trying to help others, valuing the lives, the mental well-being, the worth of others is really mature. When people fail at this, civilization crumbles. Okay, God tells us we have to look out for others. Every soul is precious, not just the life, the soul is precious. And there are some things that are God's decisions, not ours. So an advanced civilization is one where people look to others' interests over themselves. This is what Christianity teaches. This is what God teaches. Yeah, when you go the reverse direction, which is the product of Darwinism and humanism, it can, not always does, but it can, as Ben Stein pointed out, even before that, some other authors have pointed out, that the natural result of Darwinism in Germany was Nazism. Okay? And really, it came out in this movie was, in essence, Hitler wasn't a bad guy. If you look at his logic, he's probably thought he was doing the right thing. If by Darwinism, you get rid of the sickly, the poor, the mentally retarded, the elderly, they're in the way of the progress of civilization. If you determine certain races, to be, wrong or impeded. And it's not just, it's the basis of a lot of communism that's gone out. I mean, people look and say, well, religion's the root, of all kinds of evils and violence in this world. Most of that is the Inquisitions, by the Catholics. That's not really true Christianity. But it's on its worst day. The Inquisitions and the Crusades can't hold a candle to all the people that have been murdered or thrown into prison in all the communist countries within just the last 50 years. And as a result of getting away from God and distorting all the values that are put into society to help build it up, morals and the family values. 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, either here or in the next life? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals. God goes through the list. There's no sorts of perversion that's left off of the deeds of the flesh that is not covered. It tells you, this is why it's not hate crime. If you know it's a reality, that there's a judgment day and some will be allowed into the kingdom of God for eternity, okay, all you're doing is trying to warn them. I mean, you're loving their soul more than the world does. You're just trying to, get them on the right track so they will be beneficial of the blessings of God and inheritance. I mean, this is where the Corinthians came from. You were homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers, but you were washed, you were justified, but you quit doing it. Okay. Now, getting to the marriage, first of all, the value of abstinence. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her? There's more implied here with this because there's idolatry involved also. But singularly pointing out that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Be careful what you're using it for. Who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own. If you're about to commit some abomination, as a Christian, and you've got the Spirit inside of you, if he's going to stick around to see if you come out of this, you're going to grieve him. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. I mean, you're going to sin. Just as a family distresses over a child that goes wrong, you're going to cause the same kind of grief to the Holy Spirit. Either that, or he's just going to leave you. There's going to be a trace of him left. There's no way you're going to get him back. Yeah, that's the real danger. In all this, ancient courtship rituals help couples learn about each other before marriage and force them to concentrate on the right things. You may think it's old-fashioned, to wait for a whole year or to have a chaperone or whatever. But our modern dating practices are relatively new. untested, and what we know about them, they don't work. But yeah, if you had to be with a girl, guys, and you couldn't touch her for a whole year, yeah, chances are you'd come up with something else to do, like talk to her actually, you get to know her, you know, see if you have common interests, see if you either like each other. Actually, the things that they're really important, maybe even learn to communicate and talk to. Lack of communication is a leading cause of marital problems. Abstinence is discipline. This is the effort to make the mind and the superior and the spirit superior to the body. People often need to curtail their impulses in order to progress, to mature, to grow. I mean, this is the struggle. The more you discipline yourself in all levels, mind, spirit, and body, the more you're going to mature and become a proper instrument for God. What would happen if every time you felt like killing somebody and you did because you didn't check the impulse? You realize, well, okay, I've got to check the impulse here. Well, God's telling you a whole list of things where you've got to check the impulse. And that it's got to be checked before you get into marriage. Courtship then helps pick a partner for the right reasons and not for the less important allure of physical intimacy. That you just want to have what they call recreational sex now. You know, where the two go, they're mature adults, you know, they have a good time for one night, and then they go their separate ways. In marriage, more of your time will be spent in problem solving, finance, budgeting, raising children, trying to work as a team. Would it not be better to have a partner who is intelligent, ingenious, good-natured, and witty rather than just good-looking or, you know, goes well with your car or, you know, whatever? Pitch it for the right reason. And a little caution here, if you're looking for somebody who's ingenious, intelligent, good-natured, witty, spiritual, yeah, if you're not that also, they're going to be looking for somebody else. Yeah. If you're going to have the IQ of a rock, yeah, you better get used to dating rocks. If you want to step up, you're going to have to be better and prepared for what you're getting into. Marriage also is protection. It protects one emotionally as you learn you can trust and depend on another. It protects one financially and legally. Okay, not getting married. We have something that occurred when I was younger. It's called the Lee Marvin case or whatever, where it's called palimony. Now, even if you're living with someone, you're not married, guess what? They can still sue you for everything you got. Judges have determined that. It protects from disease. I don't know if they even do it anymore, but it used to be, before you got married, you had to go down and get a blood test. And that would determine whether the other person is infected with something. It's interesting that the more the danger is that you can get with someone that has something that's transmittable. And a lot of things out there now are not curable. In fact, they're the ones with the commercials where everybody's singing happy tunes and goes, oh, yeah, okay, well, it won't go away. But, you know, you use this stuff every once in a while, and yeah, perhaps you can contain it a little bit. But the blood test also used to screen out, you know, whether you're even compatible with one another. I mean, they could determine whether, you know, your child is going to be severely handicapped in some way or other. You know, at least it gives you a decision if you want to have that kind of child or not, if you're capable of raising it. I want to meet that challenge. Where do we go from here? Let's see. Abstinence and marriage keep things special. I don't know. Yeah, it seems like as you get older, you should get smarter, but I haven't noticed it that much in me. Nancy and I, we just, there's not too much we give each other anymore, so when we have an anniversary, we have a tendency to give each other these candy boxes. And so they kind of pile up, and of course, neither one of us have any willpower. And so it's like we can go through a seized candy box, and you know, two of them in about 2 days. And at the end of it, I don't want to look at another seized candy for like 6 months. You can get like that with anything. You eat it too much, you get too familiar with it, it gets old. In fact, it even seems to change the taste. You know, what you like at first, it's just not there anymore. And this is what God is trying to tell you about, you know, the various aspects of intimacy with another person. You've got two little things that remind me of one of the stories. I've probably told both of them. One of them is the rose example. This is somebody told me in the home and family class in college. One of the professors said, yeah, it was an example of, I don't know if they really did it or not. It makes a good story. It's probably true, you know, as you think about it. But in a class of 11 kids, the teacher ordered a dozen roses. Okay. He was explaining about, you know, just how special roses were, and the color and the types of them and what they mean and all this. And as he was doing it, he passed one of the roses around for all the kids to look at and touch and smell and, pluck the thorns or whatever. So it passed around and got back to him. And then at the end of the lecture, he just says, okay, when you pass out, each one of you can take a rose. And so the kids did, and there was one rose left. The moral of the story is the one that was left was the one that got passed around. People like things that are pristine. Now, if you're going into a special relationship, you kind of like people that enter into it that are special. Abstinence keeps you special until you get in the relationship. In this world, it's hard to get satisfied. You know, it's too much like a seized candy box. You can see that, you know, Hollywood often determines, you know, what is the perfect form, and it changes like every 5 to 10 years. I mean, look at the movies, you know. They get an old movie, the heroine used to be short, you know, looked like a little boy, you know, no shape, whatever. And they got a little taller, they got more voluptuous in the 50s and 60s, and then they moved to a more athletic look. So it kind of tells you that the perfect image is something that's changeable. Okay? So what you want to do is, it probably doesn't matter that much if you pick a partner and they're the only ones you see. And this is why you don't want to get involved in pornography. What you see, as far as you're concerned, is the perfect image. And keep it there. So as far as you're concerned, your man, your woman is the ideal. Michael J. Fox put it this way? He says, what I got at home, you're not going to find anything better on the street. That's it. You made your choice. Hopefully you picked wisely, because that's it for life. That's an incentive, too, to make sure that when you get into the marriage, make sure you really, talk, find out about the other person, because it is for life. Choose wisely. Fornication is striving to keep control. What? Well, we got a major correction coming up on this one. I don't know how many times I've read this, but yeah, I guess I insert words in there. I can't even put it right, the way I'm looking at it. Hold on a second. Perversion is giving complete control to your body, to something else other than what God meant for it to be given. God, God has put natural tendencies in us, put it this way. Stay within the bounds that God keeps them, and you'll be happy with it. It'll remain special to you. Okay. That other thing, two military examples, this is something I found was in Japan. And for some reason, you know, people like to come to me for counseling. I'm a little bit older than the rest of the guys, but you know, come to think of most of it were drunks anyway. But this one guy, he's a good friend, and he wanted to have a very serious talk. And his story was, he was overseas, and in the course of that, he had played around a little bit, euphemism, and his wife had played around a little bit. And when she came over for a visit, they sat down and were very honest with one another. They told him about their indiscretions, you know, again, a euphemism, with other individuals. And they decided that of all the people that they met, they considered each other the one they really, you know, liked to be with. And that, nice, that worked out. But then he used the term, you know, he put it this way, but it's not special anymore. Marriage keeps things special. Keeps them precious. Keeps it new. You lose it, and it's like trust. It's very hard to do that. In fact, trust goes a big part of it. And the person will always be suspicious of you. You can't go anywhere without them checking on you. Now, if nothing else, that'll kill the relationship. Do it God's way. You know, avoid all sorts of problems. Notice that, you know, it says, let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, the wife to the husband. And a lot of times we overlook these things, but, I mean, God is trying to tell us in the marriage, the way he's designed it, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body anymore. The wife does. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body anymore. The husband does. They have authority over one another, which also means that in the marriage and in the act itself of physical intimacy, there is a submission of the will and the body to another person. Perversion is, and you can see this, is then wanting to submit yourself to something else. If you're not finding fulfillment, that submission will get worse and worse, weirder and weirder things. This is why we come up with things like pseudo-masochism. You know, someone being whipped or tortured by someone else. Why do they do that? It starts with, there's a little bit in there that God meant for us to do, to be special to one another, to give ourselves to someone else. And if we don't do it the right way, we'll end up doing it the wrong way. And now, this is why fornication is often linked with idolatry. Because what we do is submit ourselves then to the demons, the idols, the devil, you know, the devil worship, Satanism. The two go hand in hand a lot of times. Finally, the value of marriage. Okay. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable. A lot of times people, you know, don't understand what they're doing. So they get into marriages, they get out, it doesn't work, you know, they try it again, they get away from that. The thing is that if you don't get in for the right reason, that what God intended was, okay, in marriage is you trying to serve him and picking a partner that will help you do that better as a team than by yourself. I mean, that's it. Okay, we're here to serve God anyway. What you want to do is pick a partner that'll help you carry out that function. If you've got any other purpose, you know, you're going against the grain. You're going against the grain. This is why in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, okay, you've come out of the world, you've come out of paganism, and if you've got a sanctioned marriage, then by who knows what providence or whatever. But one of your partners, your partner doesn't want to be a Christian, or in this dies or whatever, and you're released from your marriage bond. Now what are you going to do? Okay, you can remarry because your partner's dead, but just very good advice and a command by God, only in the Lord. I mean, that should be a logical choice. If you're picking a partner, only in the Lord. Someone who's got their mind geared that way. This is why in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul goes, don't I have the right to have a believing wife? He doesn't say just a wife. He realizes an apostle, especially serving God, he'll want one that's, you know, a Christian also. You know, why would you choose anybody else? I mean, seriously. You know, I've seen people where they're the only Christian in the marriage, in my own family, and people they cry about, well, their partner can't share in a lot of things they want to do at the church groups and stuff like that. And the culminating thing is when they die, you know where they're going. If you really build a bond of affection for this individual, you love them, and you know where they're going to spend eternity. You're just making life rougher on yourself. But I told Rob today something I read on the emails. Yeah, a quote by John Wayne. Life is tough. Yeah, it gets a lot tougher for the stupid. Yeah. If you make bad decisions, yeah, life is going to go into, you know, the worst possible scenarios. Make wise decisions. Value the marriage. Here's what God intended it. Helps you to get to know another person better than you know anyone else. I mean, seriously, yeah. Using counseling, this is the example I get. There's a movie, I guess they remade it into Fled or something like that. But the older version is the only one I've seen. And I think it's called The Defiant Ones. And it's about two guys. They're prisoners on a train, and they're handcuffed together. Sidney Poitier and Tony Curtis. And they hate each other. They absolutely hate, racist, everything else. They can't stand each other. They'd gladly kill each other if they had a chance. But they're handcuffed together. And there's a train wreck or something, and they get lost. If they're going to have to escape, they're going to have to learn to work together. And learning to work together, they start to build up an admiration for one another. Okay? And this is what God is doing to us. You've decided you want to be shackled with someone for, you know, for the rest of your life. Okay? God meant for you not even to think that you can get out. You might as well work it out because you're going through it together. No options. So you learn to start negotiating, learn the needs of the other person, what their wants are, how you can, you know, begin to partnership and team, everything else to accomplish, you know, things, you know, especially for God. There's all, you know, there's method to the madness. God wants you to get to know another person more than you know anyone else in this life, even more than your father and mother, your sisters and brothers, whatever. The person you're going to marry, boy, you better like them, because you're going to be sharing a lot together for a long time. Yeah, we're over time. You know what I determined? The song leaders aren't going to give me any help whatsoever. They keep eating into my time, which makes my sermon shorter and shorter. And I got to rush through them and say a lot, you know, not say a lot of things I want to. So you might as well put your seatbelts on, because I'm going to get through this and say everything I want to say tonight. And then the song leader can do what he wants to do at the end of it. Mm-hmm. All right. Matthew 19, for he, Christ, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Okay, these women that keep running back to mama, God didn't intend that. Yeah, he wants a break off. Okay, it's the two of you now together against the world, if that's what it's got to be, yeah. Serving Christ. Binds you to a relationship where you need to learn how to work together. Look at these two verses. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Anybody underline the word own there? You're not required to be subject to anybody else, but your own husbands. And this is where it really goes down sideways as to the Lord. I know the women go like this, but do you really treat your husband as if he's the Lord God? Might be murdered first. But God's working on an attitude. Yeah, if you've got the right attitude, it'll do a lot for the situation. Yeah, but you're not alone in this. Look at the rest of it. Our 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Or understanding man or whatever your translation says. Most guys would go, I'm living with her, but I don't understand. that's why you're in a marriage. You're going to have to learn about women. It's interesting, after you get married, how much you begin to learn about women you never knew. Didn't even know anything about a change of life. Evidently, Archie Bunker didn't either. I thought you got 30 minutes to get over it. Change of life can be very drastic. They used to lock women up in the same asylum to work for the change. And sometimes, what you'll learn, sometimes they get over it really quick. Sometimes they drag it on. And I tell you one thing, you can go to the doctor and you can get estrogen for it and you'll cut down the symptoms. But it also has a tendency to make it last a lot longer. Okay? You're going to have to learn to live with all these modifications and the differences. And God expects you to be understanding. So both have to make adjustments. Helps one to grow to maturity of body, mind, and soul. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. There's all sorts of implications, and I'm not going to go into the flesh part of it. There's modern implications here. If you ask me in private, I'll tell you something really special about how the body works, and that God really knows what he's talking about when you become one flesh. But there's also things in here of one in life, one in mind, that is also an implication of what we talk about in the flesh here. This is you're looking at the whole purpose of this, again, to serve God. Why you put yourself on the back burner, why you put your partner first, why you try to understand them, is because you're trying to serve God better. You become subject to one another in Christ, for Christ. And that as an uppermost motivation, would really help to make the marriage work out. If we just did things the way God wants them to, like I said, with love. The list is big when you define love, according to Paul. But if you just were kind and patient, that would get you through most of it. Just memorize it. Be kind. You have a tendency to want the time's over. Okay. Considerations of God, no morals without God. God will do the judging. You might as well consider him in all this. And godly views protect you. My life, just trying to live the way God wants. I've made some mistakes, but my life isn't as complicated, as like most people that are like soap operas. I can't believe people, the decisions they make. Constantly bad decisions. God helps protect you from that. The value of abstinence. Ancient help jump down to 3. Help you pick a partner for the right reasons. And in the middle of this, abstinence is discipline. When you begin to be careful how you handle the things that God has given you, natural impulses, you learn to grow. Your spirit grows and takes command of the physical. The world lets the opposite happen. You let the physical demand or command the mind and the spirit. Marriage is your protection in all sorts of ways. All sorts of ways. Abstinence keeps things special. You know, the value of marriage, you really get to know one another. It binds you to a relationship to work out your problems, and it helps you to grow to maturity. And this is like one of the fundamentals of, in fact, I skipped over one of my little notes here. Where did I have it? Interesting, I had a three-pronged thing here. Just to sum up, was the bottom of page one. You see a little something there. Plato, 500 years B.C., argued in his book, The Republic, for the maintenance of the family, because he could see that the breakdown of the family was bringing about the destruction of the Greek Empire. Anthropologist is the next word. One social anthropologist from Britain has traced the decline of 80 civilizations to the breakdown of the family first. Why? The last little notation there, the bunch of bells, that's Louis L'Amour, his impeccable logic. If you don't have a consideration for another person, someone that you can dearly love and want to have a family with and children, then you're selfish and you don't care what happens. When you do have a family and concern for others and their well-being, you have a concern for community because you want to protect them. You have a concern for community, you have a concern for government and holding the nation. I mean, these are protections. You know, the things that are going to get to your loved ones have to come through all these barriers in order to get to your loved ones. If you are selfish, you could care less about all that. And the nation dissolves around you. Life dissolves around you. And you've sold yourself into slavery. If there's anything we can do to help, the invitation is to come to God, to do the right thing, for your good. Not just because God says so. I mean, you can lay out, very in common sense, with the facts, everything else. It all argues for do it God's way. And if for another reason, then he's the one that's going to do the judging at the last. See, you're not going to have any say-so in it. It's his way or the highway. In a vernacular. But he promises to do it his way, and it's the high road to life eternal. Which kind of experience?